Good morning, Christ Central. My name is Bobby, and I serve as one of the pastors here. Happy Father's Day. We want to honor our fathers and grandfathers, but we also want to weep with those who've lost their fathers or even have strained relationships with their father. And we also want to keep in mind and pray with those who long to be fathers, and I know how painful that is to long and yet wait upon the Lord for that. So we want to honor you and pray with you. We've been going through the book of Mark, and this series, we have three goals for this sermon series through the Gospel of Mark as we focus on bearing witness to Jesus. The first thing is that we want you to hear the gospel in the Gospel of Mark, what Christ did and how it saves us from our sin and how it transforms us to trust, love, and worship and follow Jesus. Second, we want to equip you to be able to share the message of who Jesus is. As you hear the things that were studied by the pastors and as we wrestle through the text, so that you can learn what the text says and you'll be able to convey that to those that you love and those that you sit with. Third, we want to encourage you to invite unchurched and de-churched friends to come and listen. Those people are waiting, like PSK talked about, waiting for you to invite them. They long to come, but they just need someone to say, hey, do you want to go to church with me? And so we would love for you to ask your friends to come and listen to the Word of God. This is a welcoming place for them to wrestle through the text, and they don't have to believe in order for them to attend and be part of our community. The title of today's sermon is Coronation of the King. We will be reading through Mark chapter 14, verse 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to that place. You can use your apps, but we will also have the text up there for you to follow along with. Starting in verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to look at this text through these two anchoring points for us. The first is the coronation of a king, and second, the betrayal of the king. And one of the introductions that we make with some of the text in Mark is this. And I'm going to title it The Sandwich That Tells the Story so you can remember it. Mark chapter 14 is another example of this literary device that Mark uses particularly, and it's called intercalation. And intercalation is a little bit of a hard word, so I personally like Markian sandwich. Okay, Markian, I love sandwiches, and I love the fact that with bread and the deliciousness of the meat in the middle, it's such a great visual for us to think about the Bible in this way. And so you can see here in the text, A points to the first part of that sandwich, bread, which is a plot against the king. And so the scribes and the leaders and the Pharisees and Sanhedrin, they're all plotting to kill Jesus. So that's the first part that Mark wants you to realize. Then A, you know, prime is the betrayal of the king. And so this is about Judas, who's so close, who walked with Jesus, was loved by Jesus, and yet he does the same thing, betrays Jesus, sends him to be killed. And so those two bread parts make up the sandwich, and they interpret and help highlight the middle, which is the coronation of the king, this unknown, unnamed woman who pours over this alabaster jar. And it's supposed to help us go, man, what a contrast, what beauty is in this text. And so that's what Mark is doing. It's called the Markian sandwich. And so whenever you read Mark, you're supposed to keep your eyes open to realize that when a story is embedded within a story, that that's what he's trying to do. Help you understand and interpret the text together. So the first point is the coronation of the king, chapter 14, verse 3 through 9. And in the ancient Near Eastern time, in the Jewish culture, anointing with oil carried a range of meanings. First, hospitality. So because you're so dirty and covered with dirt and you're smelly from all the sweat, there's no AC. So when you come into a guest house, people would take this beautiful smelling oil and pour it over and cleanse your feet, pour it on your feet so that the whole room is filled with this beautiful smell instead of stinky manure-covered feet and dirt and sweat. So it's supposed to be a sign of hospitality. The second is medicinal care. So if there's a wound, they cover it over, and it's supposed to help heal it, maybe take some for your belly and things like that. Another is preparation for the dead for burial. Because the body is decaying, smell is going to overwhelm people, and so they would cover it over with this beautiful, strong nard, and it's supposed to cover over the death and supposed to allow you to be around the dead bodies. And most significantly, it points to the consecration of the kings and priests for service. So it's a divine anointing and appointment, the pouring, a visual of the pouring of the Spirit of God on those God has called to lead his people, right? And so this is the usage of anointing with oil. The Hebrew word here that we know of, the Messiah often referred to, Mashiach, this is actually the word meaning for us in English is the anointed one. An anointed one is actually pointing to this practice of pouring oil over the person. And so this is the ultimate anointed one. This is the one everyone all across history is waiting for, is Mashiach, the one that's coming. And in the Greek, it is equivalent Christos. And Christos is where we gain the word Christ. And so a lot of people who maybe have not attended church think that Jesus Christ, that Christ is his last name. It's not, right? Christ is a title, Christos, which refers back to Mashiach, which means anointed one, the pouring of oil. So whenever you hear the word Messiah, whenever you hear the word Christ, you're supposed to imagine this oil being poured over, anointed, the divine chosen one. That is what we're supposed to think of. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12 through 13 is a picture of this practice. And so it says, and Samuel, the prophet of God, took a horn of oil. And remember, he rejects all the brothers who are handsome and tall and who are muscular. And he says, do you have another son? And they bring David, this ruddy, cute boy, right? And he comes along and he's standing before and he breaks open, right? Not destroys, but opens up the oil and pours it over David, this boy. And then he says, in the midst of all of his brother, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So the actual pouring of oil over David is a picture of the Spirit of God being poured over and entering and telling the world, here is the divinely appointed king that no one would think would be king. All the handsome, tall brothers, they look like kings, but it was this young boy that no one would think would be a king is the one that receives the oil and the pouring over. So anointing with fragrant oil was the ritual act by which Israel's kings were consecrated into office, no matter what they looked like, no matter who approved, the prophets, the leaders, the ones who are chosen to lead Israel are being consecrated to that office. Samuel actually anoints Saul with the oil, then later David in 1 Samuel 16, because it's telling them the Spirit of God is upon them. So anointing of the head is very distinct in the Bible from anointing in the feet, right? A long journey, hospitality, pouring versus pouring over the head is talking about consecration of kings. 1 Samuel chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 9, it all points to that. So the women's act here wasn't merely a sign of great affection. Many of us who read the Bible, there's tons of chapters, 66 books, thousands of pages, and even in the Gospels itself, we get confused as to all of the oil pouring, right? Everyone reads all the accounts from, you know, Bethany, Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene. Everyone is kind of pouring oil, the fragrance is filling the room, and then wiping of Jesus' feet with the hair. We're all kind of hearing these stories. So for a lot of people reading this text in Mark chapter 14, they confuse all the different pourings. Okay, even commentaries and those who are writing the commentaries say that there isn't clarity and everyone doesn't land in the exact same place from John chapter 12, where it talks about Mary of Bethany, who is the sister, right, of Lazarus, pouring oil on Jesus' feet, and the same words are used here, and they say it's a waste, right? And the disciple says that, Judas says that, and all these stories get kind of conflated in our head. Now, I'm going to take a stand here and tell you, okay, from all the reading that I've done, I'm going to land on the fact that I think the woman here is different than all the other accounts. She is an unknown, unnamed person who pours the oil on Jesus's head, not on his feet. Right? Because that's the separation you read across all of the Old Testament and different places in the New Testament. So that's where we're landing. You have to do your own reading and your own search, but I've done mine and here's where I land. I think, and we should never miss this part, I personally think that 2 days before the Passover, this was a royal pronouncement. Mark is portraying this scene in between all of the leaders of the Jewish people and Israel, God's chosen people, and Judas, who was most intimate with Jesus, a disciple who was in charge of the money bag, that means honored among all the other disciples. Between them was an unknown, unnamed woman. If it was Mary of Bethany, he could have easily said, "This is Mary who poured the oil." But he doesn't. Specifically, between a given name of Judas and all of the leaders, he speaks of an unknown, unnamed woman who coronates Jesus as king. You see, the irony here, and because it's the Mark and sandwich, the irony is profound. It's supposed to jar you to say, every leader who was memorizing all of scriptures, knowing in and out, the only way they can become a priest and a leader among the Israel people, they're supposed to be able to say Isaiah verbatim in 61 and tell you about the Messiah who is coming, who's going to heal the poor and take care of the blind. They're supposed to be able to do that. The irony is that such people are named saying they're in the room. They're in the room with the Messiah that they should be able to recognize. And inside the room is Judas, who walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, who saw Jesus heal the blind and who loved him. And in that room full of people who not only knew Jesus, saw the miracles, and people who have studied and are the leaders of God's people, the contrast is that an unknown, unnamed woman, she is the one who coronates Jesus. It is the abdication of the right and the privilege of the learned and those who live and die to look forward to the Messiah and welcome God's people and point them to the Messiah. They missed it. The one who lived with Jesus, the one who walked intimately with Jesus, he missed it. But it is an unnamed, unknown woman who takes the space of the privileged leaders who are to lead God's people and does the thing that Christ deserves. The moment is so significant because this is where the three offices of the Messiah, converges from Isaiah chapter 61. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is who the Messiah would be when he enters. This is how they would know and identify him, that he is the Messiah. Because the Lord God, Yahweh, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And this Isaiah chapter is supposed to be from the Messiah that was to be sent. And this is crazy mind blown when this happened. Jesus applies this to himself when he enters into the synagogue of his hometown Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. This is mind blowing. He goes to the synagogue on an ordained day that he walks into, but no one else knows it's the day. And the priests who are there, they pick the scroll that they're supposed to read that day randomly according to what they know and what they've read before, and they choose a scroll. And do you know what scroll was chosen that day? It wasn't Jesus. He didn't go and pick out Isaiah 61. Let's look in verse 16 of Luke 4. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read." So Jesus goes to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus didn't go and pick it out because he was supposed to declare that he was the Messiah. He was given to him, the sovereignty and beauty of God. Here, he unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And in verse 20, "And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down." When Jesus read that text, it was so profoundly about him. He said it in such a way that was so powerful that it says in the text, the entire synagogue could not keep their eyes off of him. The Spirit of God so powerfully showed up that when he sat down, all of the eyes of the synagogue was fixated on him, because here Jesus, through Isaiah 61, declared who he was before his hometown synagogue. He sat down and no one could look anywhere else other than him, glued. And then he looked at them from his seat and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, "I am the Messiah of Isaiah 61 you have waited for. Here it is." That should send chills down your spine. The fact that Isaiah 61 was on the board, the scroll that would be open. There's so many verses and so many scrolls, but here is the declaration of who he is as the Messiah before God's people in his hometown. And then he says, "It is true. Everything you've studied, all that you long for, is coming true today in me." So in this unknown woman, unnamed woman's anointing of Jesus as the Messiah, these three offices of the king because she was declaring he is the King of Kings in the line of David and Melchizedek. And he was saying, here's the one true prophet greater than Elijah who's going to declare the good news, like it says in Isaiah 61, to the poor, the marginalized, the blind see, the deaf hear, and he is the one true priest. He's greater than Aaron because instead of waiting for a sheep to be killed and shed blood for the people, which was happening all through that week, he was saying, I am offering myself as the spotless Passover lamb. I will be killed. I will bleed. I will give myself for the sins of my people. Every lamb that would be killed that day, over 250,000 lambs bleeding all over the place, and all the poor doves who are being killed, everything is pointing to Jesus. And so in this one moment, declaration of Isaiah 61, he's saying, I am who you have been waiting for. And he had been saying it all along. Here, Jesus is anointed as the one who fulfills the three offices of the Messiah that we had all been waiting for. This beautiful, beautiful declaration. You know, pure nard was an extremely costly oil. And the Bible speaks of it being, and the people saying no, that it was oil imported from the Himalayan regions of India. I know that here, this is the picture that I could find of the alabaster jar. It's this material, but actually the neck was really narrow. I think biblically what they're saying was the neck was so narrow and built that way because it was so expensive that they would want like just drops to come out to fill the whole room. And so when it's saying that it was broken to be poured out, the only way you can pour out the entire bottle is if you break the neck off, you pour it out, and it's irreversible. That means there's no way to take up the oil again and put it back. It is a one-time deal, an entire year's worth of salary being poured out. And everyone in that room thought it was a waste of money. Think about almost $100,000 in our understanding, probably more, being poured out in one setting. A carpenter who had been working for 30 years turned rabbi that everyone is not so hot about, and all of the leadership's like, that guy, I think he's leading us astray, we should kill him. Everyone has different opinions about Jesus, and we go. And this woman pours out $100,000 worth of oil upon his head. I know what you're thinking. Every one of us who reads this Bible, who goes to church, we would be like, yes, Jesus deserves more than that. We would be like, that's reasonable. No, it's not. None of us in this room would ever be okay with what just happened. Let me tell you an example. And I also conferred this with some of our elders after first service. Imagine if Pastor Owen returned from his sabbatical. Everyone was excited that he came. And so someone wanted to honor him. They're like, we want to honor Pastor Owen. He's our senior pastor. Glad you're back. And, you know, I want to honor him. So imagine some woman comes up. We don't really know where she came from. She comes up and she pulls out a Rolex watch, right? And she pulls it out. She goes, Pastor Owen, I missed you so much. I want to give you this $100,000 Rolex watch. If that was given to Pastor Owen, I think every single one of us would be like, Pastor Owen would totally be like, no. You can't give me like $100,000 watch in front of all the congregation. That's crazy, right? We would expect that. Imagine if she gave the watch to Pastor Owen and he goes, and people are like murmuring, like, I can't believe he's going to take that and all this kind of stuff. Imagine if Pastor Owen is like, leave her alone. I will not always be here as your senior pastor. I deserve this $100,000 watch. Stop talking about the poor. You will always have the poor among you. You can give any time, but this is a one-time gift. Let me have it. I asked the elders what would happen. It would be like, this would be an immediate meeting outside of all the elders talking about how he needs to kind of step away from ministry and how could he publicly take a $100,000 Rolex. That is crazy. That's not what a pastor should do. It's hindering to other people. But you know what? This is what this text says. Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah we love, gets $100,000 poured on him, and people are like, we could have used that to help all the poor. $100,000 is a lot. We can put it away, get some, you know, growth from it, and we can feed people for the rest of our time. We should do that. That's how we honor God's money. And Jesus says, be quiet. She is doing the right thing. You will always have the poor among you. I would say, if I was sitting in the audience, I would be like, it's time to remove whoever this is. It's crazy to me that you would receive such a luxurious gift to yourself. And we are saying the right thing to do is help the poor. Now, I don't want to leave you there because I don't want you to leave Jesus if you're like seeking. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 is the heart of where Jesus' words are coming from. And he says this multiple times. Every time he's given this like abundant gift of nard and women crying at his feet and pouring over his head, it says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Deuteronomy chapter 15 is commanding, God is commanding Israel to cancel the debt of every 7 years, be generous to the poor. And verse 11 is not one of despair, but calling God's people to an ongoing, active generosity to the poor. So when the disciples protest that this is a waste of money, Jesus isn't dismissing the poor and taking on this expensive gift for himself. What he is saying is caring for the poor will never depart from my people. That is not something even to be discussed. From Old Testament, since I created you, until I call you home, you will always have the poor and you will always need to take care of them. What I'm saying is this moment is different because all that had been pointed to, the anointing of the King of Kings and the Mashiach, is here. And this is how you will identify it. That someone that I have called will pour out this expensive oil upon me to tell the world that I am the Messiah you had always waited for. This is not a repeatable event. This is not somebody who's going to keep taking Rolex watches every time that someone wants to honor him. It is saying that here is a moment in time when this woman sees me for who I am. That I will not walk among you, and he didn't. After a few days, he would be killed on the cross. Then he would walk with a few people, and then he would return to heaven. You see, it is vital to know that this nard being poured out, it says, was preparing him for burial, that he would go to the cross, that he would go to the grave, that he would resurrect, that he is the Passover lamb to be killed. He is the King of Kings, and he is also the prophet declaring the good news to the poor, the blind, and the deaf. He is the Messiah. Isn't it absolutely insane that no one saw him except an unnamed and unknown woman? And she was chosen to declare to the world. And so that's why it says that she will never be separated from the preaching of the gospel. Second, betrayal of the king. If we all look at the outward bread of the sandwich, why wouldn't they crown Jesus? What was it about Judas, who knew everything that the other disciples knew, walked with, was in charge of the money, was honored among the disciples, and everyone looked to him as a leader among all of the disciples. What was it about the chief priests who studied inside and out every detail of the scriptures, who they knew by heart? And all the scribes would debate day in and day out, almost like theologians talking about the Messiah, when he was coming, what we should look for. Look at Isaiah 61, isn't it beautiful? They're going through all of that. Why is it they couldn't recognize the Messiah? These two people who had the benefit of intimacy with Christ and who had the benefit of the education and learning, where their heads were filled with the knowledge of the Messiah, and the other filled with intimacy of walking with the Messiah. Why did these two people miss him? And the crazy thing is, when you ask this question, it should send chills down our spine, because we fall into one of two categories. Many of us cherish the learning about the Savior. We love seminary. I bet you some of you sitting in this room cannot wait till July, when our, you know, professors from RTS is going to come and they're going to talk about, like, you know, double imputation and all this. And you're going to be like, oh, I love it, right? I love sermons like that. And we love learning about Jesus, and we love learning about all the Greek word and Hebrew words. And then there's others of us who are like Mary and who are like John, the beloved disciple, and we just love sitting at the feet of Jesus, and we love intimacy with Jesus, and we love doing life and talking, and we all love experiencing Jesus. But every single one of us who enjoy both, it should send chills down our spine that both people missed Jesus. You can know everything about Jesus and not see him. You can walk and be moved, be on mission trips, help the poor. You can do all the things that Jesus would want you to do and shed tear after tear, be moved by everything you read and know about Jesus, and still miss Jesus. It should send chills to us down our spine that we could miss our long-awaited Messiah. Why did they miss him? Because he was not the Messiah that they wanted. You and I sitting in this room, we have an idea of the Messiah we want. Every service we walk into, every Bible study we do, every time we serve, we have an idea of what kind of Jesus we want. We want him to heal our wounds. When we're broken, we want him to meet our needs. When we want something from him, we want him to meet it. We want him to bless our ministry and our work. We want him to send us to missions, and we want that mission trip to be the most amazing thing, and tears to shed down our eyes. We want our life to matter, and we want Jesus to bless that. And yet, what the Bible is saying is all of this is not about you. When you are at the center of everything that is Jesus, the church, then you will walk into every service, every Bible study, every mission trip, every service, thinking about why you matter in this room. Why your opinion about what Bible study is best, or what denomination is best, or what you want out of church. And what Jesus was saying is, you could think you're intimate, or you could think you know a lot about me, but the only way that you receive him and see him is if you are a sinner in need of a Savior. When you realize that you're both someone who's good, who wants to love the world and heal the world and exercise your gifts, and you're also somebody who's so deeply in love with Jesus and deeply broken, and you can hold both facts together because you are not only one or the other, but you're both. That you need him to save you, you need him to meet you, as he is, not who you want him to be. Both people, whether intimate or learned, approached Jesus and demanded that he be who they needed him to be. Every time we come into worship, every time we attend the Bible study, every time we love somebody, every time we do the work of God, if we're demanding Jesus meet our needs, then we've gotten it wrong. We have to approach him and say, what do you want, oh God, and who are you, and what do you need from my life? And the only logical conclusion is that my sins and all my goodness, I pour it all out on you, 100%. There is nothing left that I will hold on to and define for myself. The only acceptable gift before this Savior is that you pour out all of yourself and say, tell me who I am in you. But both sets of this sandwich were disappointed in Jesus because he's not who they wanted him to be. The church is not what they wanted it to be. They abdicated their absolutely greatest privilege of coronating the Messiah and welcoming him as the King of Kings. Jesus declares before all that this woman alone did the beautiful thing, ergon kalon. Even though the words of Judas was beautiful, let's sell this thing and give it to the poor. He said it in the John 12 text, and a bunch of the people who were watching and whispering and gossiping also said the same thing. Let's sell this and help the poor. The words are beautiful, but it led to their destruction. We can live our lives saying beautiful words that lead to destruction, or we can pour out our lives and let Christ define our lives as beautiful because it is his work, not what we expect. The gospel removes us from the beautiful things because only he gets to declare what is beautiful when it is surrendered into his hands. Jesus, the precious, the most precious in this entire universe, was ruined on the cross so that he can save us. But Judas spoke of beautiful things, but it led to his destruction because at the heart, he found money to be more precious than Jesus. He found money to be more safe and his savior than Jesus. And it clarifies what's happening at our heart level. So either you can choose intimacy to define you, or head knowledge of God to define you, or you can have Christ tell you that both the good in you and the bad, that he finds you beautiful because it is surrendered to him. This is the beautiful message of the gospel. It is for the ones who can't serve or give, and also to the ones who give so much and know so much that we are all the same before him. That the beauty is that we may not be known to the world or even named in the world, but Christ knows us. Christ tells us that we are beautiful before him. So what I would love our church to not just grow in head knowledge. We hear this all the time, like, you know, the pastors, we get feedback and we're like, we want more exegetical preaching and exposition. And so you saw all of our Hebrew words and Greek words, and we're teaching you like intercalation and all this kind of stuff. Yes, we'll do that. But other people are like, we want intimacy and we want to feed the poor and we want to walk with God and we want all of that, and we get it and we'll do that. But at the end of the day, if we all come here to church every week demanding that Jesus and the church meet our needs so that we can feel good about the church we attend or the Jesus we believe, I think we're missing out on what Jesus is offering. He's inviting you to come, empty all that you want expect, desire, pour it out before him and let him define what he wants from your life. Let him call you to what he knows to be beautiful in your life. And then I think we can become a beautiful church. Let me finish with this story. There's a man named Jeffrey Holt. And for decades, the people of Hinsdale, New Hampshire, a forgotten little town, there's only about 4,000 people in this town, and this is Jeffrey's house, okay? It's a mobile home, and it's part of a bunch of mobile homes, and he takes care of it, right? So he mows the lawn, he pulls the weeds, he just goes around and does all that kind of stuff, and it is a local mobile park, and the whole town is 4,000. So people would see him in these tethered clothes, as you see here, right? And he's always, he doesn't have a car, he doesn't have a TV in his house, there's no computer, no Wi-Fi. He literally has nothing in that house except his lawnmower, which he later bought because he was walking everywhere. And so he bought the lawnmower so he can mow everyone's lawn, and he would just drive it around to the town and back. And everyone was like, oh my God. They would drive by and think, this man has nothing. He's so poor. He's so long. Like, what is he doing with his life? I feel bad for his parents, like his children, like all that stuff, right? So every time that they would see him on the side of the road reading a newspaper or just doing nothing except mowing the lawn and stuff like that, they would say, what a waste of life. And then he died. And when they opened his will, he gave to this town $3.8 million. The man had $3.8 million, and he lived in the trailer with nothing, no internet, no computer. He drove the lawnmower around and fixed everyone's lawn. He left every penny that he had for its schools to be improved so that children can get better education, for the sick, the hospitals and the doctors so that they can be healthy, for the children, parks so that they can enjoy their time in the town. This small town where no one had money, he asked all $3.8 million to continue to grow and fund the needs of his town. This man was pitied from every car window of people driving by and looking at him going, what a waste of life. And here is what we get to see in this example. The woman who's unnamed and unknown, we would say, what a waste that she would pour out that expensive jar. Now she has nothing. What a waste of effort. We could have done more with it. But what Jesus, what the whole world would declare a waste, Jesus declares a beautiful thing. For those of you in this place who feel like maybe your life might have become a waste, maybe the Jesus you wanted, the church you wanted, maybe the life that you wanted didn't turn out exactly the way you want, you're heartbroken, you feel this sense like, did I waste? I want to do more. I want to do great things for you. Maybe Jesus is looking at all your pain, all your suffering, all your loss, all your brokenness. And when everyone else calls it a waste, maybe Jesus is saying, this is the most beautiful thing. Because I gave my life for you. And I think that's the beauty of the gospel that will change the world. You are God's most beautiful thing. Let's pray. I wonder if many of you replay your life and you hear over and over, what a waste. I can't believe I wasted years serving here or doing that. What do I have to show for it? I didn't get to do all the big plans that I dreamt of. The schools I wanted to go to love God the way that I wanted to. But out of all the brilliant people in the Bible who studied Jesus, out of all the disciples who intimately walked with him daily, it was an unknown, unnamed woman that Jesus calls beautiful. That every time the gospel is preached, she would be remembered. And I wonder if you needed to hear that today. That you are not a waste. You are his beloved. And you are beautiful before his eyes. Lord God, I pray for our church that we would do beautiful things, not because we live according to our will or our thoughts, but both the good and bad we pour out before you, into your hands, so that you can declare all of it beautiful. We thank you for giving your life, for dying for our sins and being resurrected so that we have hope always. We give you praise, we give you honor, in Jesus' name.